the Word of God. Let's open up to the book of Acts. We are still in chapter 9, starting in verse 19, although we'll probably back up a little bit. So first person to make it over there, you can shout out page number. 778. Awesome. Someone is very fast. 778. What's that?
Which verse?
19. All right, Acts chapter 9. And remember, two weeks ago, we were talking about Saul's conversion. Saul, also known in the future of Acts as the Apostle Paul. And we were talking about how God grabbed a hold of his life and how he's kind of, in a way, extraordinary, but in a way, kind of typical. That, you know, no one gets to heaven because they want to. Probably most of us are not as violently opposed to God as Saul, but God grabbed him and saved him. I guess in Saul's case, kicking and screaming. But the song that we sang, "Reign in Us," it transitions well into what we're talking about, because we're talking about that newness of life now. Now that Saul has received Jesus, or more than now that Jesus has saved Saul or Paul, we're going to see a transformed life. We're going to see Jesus reigning in his life. Right, the new Saul is gone, a new Saul or Paul is here. Okay, so we're going to look at it, Acts chapter 9, and we'll start at 19, because that's where I said we were going to be, in the middle of it, and your NIV has cut up verse 19 a little bit, so we'll start second half of 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among them? And hasn't he come there to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Okay, we're going to stop there this morning. Okay, we're going to look at three things that we see in the life of the new Paul, new Saul. Everyone, when they come to Christ, when Christ grabs a hold of their lives, they are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. That's what Paul himself writes in 2 Corinthians. Now let's see some of the three things that are remarkably different in Saul's life in this passage. The first is that Saul has a very different view of who Jesus is. And I think when Jesus first saves someone, this must be the first change, Right? If this change is not present in your life, then you are not Christian. Before his conversion, Saul felt Jesus was, a blasphemer. He was trying to tear down the law. He was trying to ruin Judaism. He was, this liar or this crazy person out there to mess everything up. And Saul tried to persecute Christ and everyone who believed in him. But now he says, he goes around on all Damascus and he begins preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. I think it's no small coincidence that the last time we see Saul say anything in Acts is when he's struck down by the light from heaven and he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And the next time he opens his mouth, he's proclaiming who Jesus is. So this is very important. So in Saul's life, new believer, new transformation, new being, he has a new understanding of who Jesus is. And this understanding is that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this does not mean, as some people have said throughout history, that Jesus was, conceived. Like, God the Father somehow found God the Mother, and they got married, and, had babies, and one of those babies was Jesus. It's not what it's saying. But throughout history, you've seen some people who believe that. In fact, today there are some people who believe that. I believe Jehovah's Witnesses believe that too. But there are many people who believe that Jesus is another created being. Right? He's part of creation. But that's not what Saul means by Jesus is the Son of God. When we have babies, like the one present, our babies are of the same kind as their parents. So you look at your parents, you see something that is like you, right? Human parents make human babies. That's how the world works. So if Jesus is God's son, then he is of the same stuff as God, just like you are made of the same flesh and blood as your parents. Right? So your parents had a son or daughter, and you are their son and daughter, so therefore you are of the same stuff as your parents. Right? You're made of DNA, you got blood in there, hopefully you got blood in your veins, unless you're a vampire, and you've got the same cells and mitochondria and all that stuff as your parents. You are of the same stuff as your parents. Right? You are not Pinocchio. You are not made of wood. Pinocchio was made. Right? He and Geppetto did not share the same stuff. Pinocchio was made of wood. Geppetto was made out of flesh and blood. So flesh and blood begets flesh and blood. God begets God. So when Saul is saying Jesus is the Son of God, that's not saying that Jesus was born like a heavenly baby, but he's saying he's of the same stuff as God the Father. Just like we are flesh and blood, just like our parents, Jesus is the same divine being as God. That's what he's saying. In fact, he's saying that Jesus is God. He shares the same stuff as God, the same divine attributes. And it's also saying that he shares the same characteristics. If you were in the combined service last week, we talked about what it means to be sons and daughters of God, that you share his characteristics. And so Jesus, as the Son of God, shares all the characteristics of God. Colossians says it this way, that all the fullness of God dwells in him. Everything that makes God God is found in Jesus. And that makes Jesus God. So when someone comes to Christ, their view of God, their view of Jesus completely changes. C.S. Lewis said that if you take into account the teaching of Jesus and you look at them seriously, you have to come to the conclusions that either Jesus was a liar, or he was a madman, or he was who he said he was. Right? You can't come to the conclusion that he was just a good teacher, because good moral teachers don't claim divinity. Only usually crazy people say that. So if you come across someone that claims they're Napoleon, right, you can come to some conclusions. Either they're lying, or they're completely crazy, or somehow Napoleon has come back from the grave and he's walking around as a zombie. Those three things. Either you are what you say you are, or you're lying, or you're crazy. And Saul believed those things about Jesus, right? Saul never believed, oh, Jesus is just a good teacher, right? He just came to impart good morals. None of the Jewish leaders believed that. None of the Jewish leaders felt that's what Jesus was. Right, that's a pretty new view of who Jesus was. They heard Jesus' teachings. They heard the disciples' teaching about Jesus. And they came to the conclusions that C.S. Lewis said you would come to. Either he's a liar or he's a madman. And they didn't want to think about the third one. And so that's why Saul was so angry at Jesus. And so willing to destroy Christians because he felt this Christ, he's a liar, he's a charlatan, he's crazy. And we gotta stamp this out, we gotta get rid of this bad influence. Right, so Jesus claimed to be God himself. And he claimed to be the Son of God, Son of Man, and no one in New Testament time felt that was just a claim to be just a good teacher. Just a moral person. Those people either thought he was a liar, a madman, or he was actually God. And so the change is that Saul, he's believing that Christ is this liar, this charlatan, and he's on the road to Damascus, and then suddenly he sees Jesus. Well, suddenly, two of those options are out. And he's only left with one option. So he has to go with that option. Jesus must be God. And so that's what he's proclaiming. That Jesus is the Son of God. He is God himself. That this Jesus is the great I Am. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's not all. Saying that Jesus is the Son of God also has other implications. Not only does it tell us kind of who Jesus is, but it also tells us what Jesus did. Because if Jesus is the Son of God, that means he came to do something. That means Jesus is aligned with all the promises of the Old Testament for a Savior. That Jesus is going to be the one to save Israel. He's going to be the one to save God's people from not just slavery, not just oppression, but sin. And he's going to do it by taking sin, and he's going to be taking it to the cross, and he's going to be bearing it on his own body, the punishment that was ours. All that wrapped up in that one phrase, Jesus is the Son of God. And then there's also a response in that too. Because if Jesus is the Son of God, and if he is God, and if he did come to save people from their sins by dying on the cross, that means we've got to listen to what he says. If Jesus is God, that means everything he says is true, because everything God says is true. Bible says God cannot lie. And also means if Jesus tells you to do something, you better do it. Because he is God. He's not just some teacher. If I tell you to do something, you're like, same response as my kids. do this. Right? But if it's God telling you to do something, you better do it. All right, so that's the first change. The first change is Saul had a different view of who Jesus was. Jesus wasn't just a man. He wasn't just a liar. He wasn't crazy. He was God come in flesh to save man. The second change is the change in how he viewed and his relationship to the church. You see, as soon as Saul was baptized after he took food, he says he spent several days with the disciples. And then farther down in verse 26, when he goes to Jerusalem, he tries to get in with the disciples. Of course, he kind of has this reputation. So it's hard for him to join the church because just like in communist times and under persecution, a lot of times the government would send in spies into the church. I'm a Christian. And they get into the church and then, they turn the church inside out and they drag people off to prison and it's a bad deal. So some people in the church are thinking, Saul, we know you're here to persecute us and, maybe you're just being a little more sneaky than you used to be. So you can stay away and, get far from us. But Saul's attitude toward the church changes. Right? At first, he goes to Damascus to try to find any Christians he can and hopefully get them killed. When he finally gets to Damascus, he's changed, and now he tries to find any disciples and hangs out with them. This is part of the newness of life. If you are new, if you are a new creation, if you are a Christian, you seek out fellowship. And this is really important in the understanding, especially of Saul and also our understanding of the Christian life, because we always view Paul as kind of a lone ranger. Like it's just Paul out there, just Paul the apostle, and he's just trailblazing through the Gentile world and like spreading the gospel like Johnny Appleseed. Appleseed's for everyone. And he's just out there all by himself. He's just a super apostle. He's buff. And he's got a little Tonto he brings along. He's got Barnabas. But for the most part, he's out there and he's by himself. He's doing all. But that's not the picture that we have in Scripture. The picture that we have in Scripture is wherever he goes, he hooks up with the church. He looks for the disciples. And so he spends time with the disciples because he realizes that the church is not just a group of people who just follow Jesus. That this church is ordained by God. And I mean, the reputation of the church is at times pretty low. The church is full of sinners, and you hear about church splits, you hear about sins in the church, you hear about gossips, you hear horrible things out of church, and it's enough to turn people outside the church away from the church, and it's enough to greatly discourage those who are inside that church who see it. And we see especially when you get into leadership, you see a lot of the kind of the gritty underbelly of church, because the church is filled with sinful people. But yet this church, flawed and fragile and not spoken well of by everyone, is the church that God says, I have betrothed you to myself. I choose you to be my bride forever and ever. You are going to be my chosen people, my royal priesthood. You're going to be the ones that I choose to take the word of the gospel out to the world. So even though we might have a very low view of church, God has a very high view of church. And God's the one who created it, so his view must be right. So wherever we go as Christians, we always seek out community. We always seek out fellowship. Just like Saul did, right? There's no Lone Ranger Christians. There's no do-it-yourself Christians. If you are a Christian, or if you claim to be a Christian, and you are trying to do it yourself and not seeking out other fellowship, other believers, you know, if there's other believers around, I understand if God calls you to the missions field and there are no other disciples around, then it's just you and Jesus. But if you're in this country, there's no reason for you to be alone in the faith. It makes no sense. If you are spurning the church of God, you are exhibiting an unchanged life. Right? Because a changed life seeks out the fellowship of believers, just like Saul. Third thing. Yeah, make this fast so we can finish by the fire drill. All right, so first thing was his view of Jesus is transformed, his view of the church is transformed, and also his view of the world is transformed. You notice how immediately Saul takes the word to the streets about who Jesus Christ is. And we were out in the park on Friday, taking the word of Jesus out to everyone else in the park. And there was a lot of people in the park. There's a lot of people in Elmhurst. And Saul, as he comes to faith, views people differently now. Let's flip over to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. And remember, this is Paul, the same guy writing this. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regard Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. Right? Paul himself is saying, we all used to look at the world differently. But now that Christ has saved us, we view the world through the gospel lens. That just as Christ has saved us, he has reconciled us to God, and now he has given us a charge. He has given us a responsibility to the world. And it's a responsibility that Paul takes very seriously. That we are ambassadors. We have been appointed to this job of reconciling the world to God. To say, there has been a mediator. There has been someone who has paid for your sins. There's a way to God. Right? And as ambassadors, we represent the one we are sent from. We're representing God. In the same way that Jesus called us, you are to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Samaria, and the ends of the world. So now Saul has that change of perspective in mind. Transform life is one of the most wonderful testimonies to the power of the gospel. And if you read this story, and if you don't believe in the power of God, then you have to believe the story is made up. Because no one can change hearts like this. You can change like, oh, well, you know, I changed my lifestyle, you know, I got drug-free, I lost all this weight, I'm a better person. But that's not what happens in Paul's life. Paul's life was turned completely around. Not only his outside was changed, his inside was changed. From a persecutor of the church to a lover of the church. To a persecutor of Jesus to a lover of Jesus. To just like the world, to having a ministry to the world. And you don't get that way unless God is powerfully at work. But just like a changed life is the greatest testimony to the power of the gospel, reverse that. An unchanged life is the most horrible turnoff to Christianity anyone can come across. Right? It's not atheists saying Christ is wrong and disproving the Bible. No, the thing that people are going to look at from the outside and say the gospel has no power is they're going to point to Christians whose lives are not changed, whose lives are not transformed, who look the same as they did before, as they did after. You know, the commercials, you have the before and after shot. What would happen if someone's trying to sell you, this really expensive skincare product, and the before and after shots look completely the same? You have to come to the conclusion that this stuff doesn't work. So Paul's testimony is a powerful one because you look at before, you look at after, and you know that nothing but the power of Jesus can do that. But then we got to look at our lives. We got to look at the before and we got to look at the after. Are our lives transformed? Are we different? Has there been a change? Can someone look at us and say, well, before this he was like this and now he's like this? Or he's like, before he's like that and now he's kind of like the same, but now he just goes to church instead of hanging out or sleeping in on Sundays. Are we exhibiting a changed life? Another challenge from this passage, as we kind of end an application, is to be like Ananias and Barnabas. Ananias is from last time. But we have this picture of Saul trying to join the church. And you think of newcomers who come to CT. How do they feel and how do we treat them? And think of it. At one time, Paul the Apostle was a newcomer to the church. Right? He tried to get in church, but everyone didn't want anything to do with him. And it took two disciples, Ananias, who came and laid his hands on him and called him brother. And since he was well known in Damascus, probably verse 20 when he says that he began to preach in the synagogues, probably Ananias gave him that in. Because Ananias was known. Ananias was willing to be obedient to God and welcome Saul into the new community of believers. And Jerusalem, when he gets there, and he can't get into church. He's like banging on the front door. Let me in. I want to go to church. And he's not being welcomed. He's not even being let in. And a guy named Barnabas, who we've seen before, whose name means son of encouragement, and he lives up to his name. He's being very encouraging. He just grabs Saul, the newcomer. He spends time and finds out his story. He knows what Saul's been doing. He finds out what's been going on with Saul, and he takes Saul into church, and he introduces them to the disciples, introduces them to the apostles, kind of puts his neck out for this newcomer who everyone thought was out to do harm to the church. So our challenge is not only are you going to be a Christian with a changed life, well, if you are a Christian, you have to have a changed life, but are you going to welcome newcomers, right? The newcomers that are going to be coming in, newcomers that come in, you're not gonna think they're gonna come in to destroy the church. But yet, are we willing to be welcoming? mean, especially in, you know, a small family church, you know, newcomers can feel a little out of place, and we can feel a little out of place talking to them, because they're not family, they haven't been around forever, their parents aren't here. But are we willing to be obedient to God and stick our necks out like Barnabas and Ananias and say, brother, sister, welcome. Welcome to the body of believers. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for ministering in our lives and making us a new creation. Lord, taking all the old stuff out and putting in the new. Lord, we pray that just like Saul, Lord, we would be people transformed. And when people see us, we do not see the old us, but that they see a life transformed by the power of the gospel. They see that Christ's blood is effective and powerful. Lord, help us to be transformed into your image, not conformed to our culture, not conformed to those around us. And Lord, let us also be welcoming and loving on those that you put across our paths and in our midst in this church, Lord. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your work in Paul's life, Saul's life, and ours as well. May you continue to do that work, Lord, in us, till we see you face to face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.